Well, last week I preached on the first chunk, if you like, of the third chapter of Matthew, where we're introduced to John the Baptist. Did I go out? There we go. Introduced to John the Baptist and his special ministry of preparing the way of the Lord. And now we move to the baptism of Jesus. We see that John has first prepared people for the Messiah, and now he is preparing the Messiah for the people. And so there are three things going on in our passage that I want to focus on this morning. Three moments, if you like, in the text. First is the moment when the king becomes a servant. The next is when the servant is filled with the Spirit. And finally, when the servant is declared to be the son. And so we start in verse 13 of chapter 3 of the book of Matthew, page 1113, if you're using the Bible in your pew. Oh my. Then Jesus came up from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" There are cases throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, where people try to correct God or try to edit, if you like, the way that God is doing His work, and it's often met with a rebuke. We can perhaps think of Job or John's father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. But there's a second category of objecting to God's work in the Bible, and it's not rooted in sinfulness or a lack of trust. It's actually rooted in humility. When we see Abraham, for example, in the book of Genesis, asking God, "How can I know that I'm going to have a son?" God doesn't answer him with a rebuke, he answers him with a covenant. When Mary asks, "How can this be, for I am a virgin?" she's not met with a rebuke, she hears an explanation. When the Roman soldier objects to Jesus coming into his home, it's rooted in his humility. His objection draws out the confession of faith in Jesus' authority. And so it's not that John is objecting to Jesus or trying to correct him, so to speak. It's a display of humility. John knows that he's a sinner. And he's in need of someone to come and pronounce him clean. And John's own sinfulness is perhaps not even the most obvious reason for his objection here. John's knowledge of Jesus may have been incomplete, but he knew enough to know that Jesus was different. Jesus had no sin, that he knew no sin. And John believed that he's the one that's coming, the Messiah. And we learned last week that John is doing a baptism of repentance. That's what this is all about. And so when Jesus comes to him, John's trying to prevent him for obvious reasons, saying, "I'm the one that needs to repent, not you." And Jesus' answer is a really curious one. He says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's verse 15. And then John allowed him. So this is the first time Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a mysterious sentence. What exactly does Jesus mean by "fulfill all righteousness"? That's what I want to start exploring in this first point here, the king becomes a servant. Because Jesus doesn't say, "Well, John, the reason why I'm here is because I need to repent, just like the rest of these people." He said he's here to fulfill righteousness. So how do we get a grip on what that means? Well, there's a story, I'm uncertain of its origin, it might be apocryphal, about some prisoners of war who had been kept in an enemy camp for a number of months, where they endured all kinds of brutal physical and psychological torture. And in order to break their resolve, their captors would stage fake rescue operations and then punish them for trying to escape. Now, the thinking there is as clever as it is evil. The idea is that prisoners would have been so fear-conditioned that if real rescuers did show up, they wouldn't go with them. They'd be suspicious of them. They'd think it was another trick. And that is exactly what happened. Some special ops guys showed up in the middle of the night, found them, and said, "We're here to rescue you," and nobody moved. In fact, they trembled, retreated to the back of the room, and cowered on the floor, some of them in the fetal position. And that went on for a little while. Obviously, time is limited in these kinds of situations. And one of these special ops guys, these Navy SEAL types, tried to convince them, "We're here to rescue you," but it was as though they were deaf. Of course, they weren't deaf, they were just terrified. And then one of the soldiers who had come to rescue them, he put down his weapon, he got on his stomach so that he was eye to eye with one of the men lying on the ground. And he remained there a few seconds and sort of whispered to him so that only he could hear him, trying to encourage him and tell him that they were there to rescue them. And then slowly everyone in the room starts to stand up and they got to safety. Because the prisoners knew that their captors would never so humiliate themselves as to get on the filthy ground and be that close to them, close enough to smell their breath and their body odor. But because this soldier lowered himself to eye level, entered into their lowliness, they knew he was the real deal. You see, Jesus is not receiving John's baptism because he needs to repent. He's getting eye level, so to speak, with his people. He's lowering himself to the ground, if you like, and coming in close to them. He's undergoing their experience so that they might truly know he's the one who can rescue them. Jesus is acknowledging in this moment that he's willing to take on the humiliation necessary to fulfill his work on behalf of his people. He did not need a baptism of repentance. He was identifying himself with his people as one who would be their sin bearer, the one who came to take our sin from us. And this is something that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Ours is a God who has taken it upon himself to experience life in the raw. Human weakness, human pain, physical and emotional pain, the loss of a parent, the betrayal of a friend, being unjustly hated, being needlessly rebuked. He even endures the greatest pain imaginable, total separation from God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think we can learn two things from that. First, the glory of God is always hidden in humility. Life in this world does not tend to promote humility. From the earliest days of the popularity contest in middle school or high school, to the later days of working at the office, pride is the way to glory. Strength is the way to glory. Assertiveness is the way to glory. But our Messiah comes in humility, not demanding to be exalted, but insisting to John that he be allowed to enter into the experience of his people. And two, Jesus has experienced all of the human struggle for our sake. And that means that however we might wrestle with the questions surrounding the problem of evil, you know, if God is good, how come bad stuff happens? However we might wrestle with that question, and whatever we might say it means, we can never again say evil exists because God doesn't care. It's not an option. And I'm not claiming to be able to explain every instance of evil in the world and why it happens, but I can tell you, biblically speaking, it's very clear that it's not because God doesn't care. If the story of Jesus is true, we have to admit that however we might theorize or speculate about why bad stuff happens, the idea that God doesn't care is not an option he's left for us. So how does this king become a servant? He does so by humbly identifying with his people. And second, by pointing to this prophecy of a servant. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah undergoing a water baptism. But there is a prophecy about the Messiah being filled with the Spirit, and it's very similar to the language that we see in verse 17 of Matthew 3. I'm talking about Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to go there now. It's on page 832. Again, if you're using the Bible in the pew. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. We read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. This is a really important text, and perhaps you can already see some of the parallels. The statement about God delighting in him, the same kind of language we see in Matthew. The Spirit being put upon him. But look at the end of verse 1. How does Jesus bring justice to the Gentiles? Is there anything about Gentiles in John 3? Well, the word isn't really there, but the concept certainly is. What I mean is that I tried to show you last week that a really remarkable thing about this third chapter in Matthew is that Jews are showing up for a baptism typically meant for repentant Gentile converts. God bringing justice is good news unless he's talking about my sins, right? So how does God bring justice to the Gentiles and indeed to all the nations? He brings it by taking their sins in himself, by serving their sentence. That's what's happening in this scene at the Jordan River. It's a foreshadowing of what he's ultimately going to accomplish on the cross. And so this picture of the sinless one submitting to identification with his people. And so that means, I think, that sometimes following in Jesus' steps is going to mean that there will be times when we burden ourselves or burdens are put upon us unjustly for righteousness' sake. What I mean is sometimes you're going to be falsely accused. Sometimes you're going to be maligned. Sometimes you're going to be slandered. And when that happens, don't forget the example of Jesus, who, though he had no sin, became sin for us and entered into every aspect of our experience, set up his tent among ours. If they treated the master this way, why do servants expect to be treated differently? Well, because it's not my fault, and because that's not fair. I'm not saying that those aren't concerns of justice, or that they don't matter to God. But I'm saying if fairness was the unbreakable standard of the kingdom of heaven, there would be no cross. Right? If fairness was the unbreakable standard of the kingdom of heaven, there would be no cross. And so, after Jesus' baptism, let's go back to Matthew 3. Excuse me, after Jesus says this, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. There are references to the heavens opening up in the Old Testament. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1, the heavens being opened as the prophets given a vision of God. Isaiah 64, there's a plea with God that the heavens would be opened up, and that God himself would descend. But I think part of what's happening here is that Jesus himself becomes the connection between heaven and earth. Right? At this moment of baptism, the heavens are opened, and God has answered the cry of Isaiah 64 and come down to his people in the person of Jesus. And so when we read a text like this, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, well, what exactly does that mean? First, I think it's a descriptive comparison. And what I mean by that is I don't think a literal dove landed on Jesus' shoulder. I think that Matthew, recounting the story, said the Holy Spirit came down, and the best approximation of what it was like, the closest thing I can tell you, is that it was like a dove coming down. All right? Just like when John speaks this way a lot in Revelation, he talks about streets of gold. And if we could talk to John and say, you know, are the streets really made out of gold? Are we talking 14 or 24 karat? I think John would say, look, when I saw it, gold is the closest word I've got to what I saw. What I saw, I can't explain. I can't describe. But gold is as close as we're going to get. And so that's why I'm saying I think here the Spirit is like a dove, descended in some sort of representation. But why does Matthew choose to describe it that way? Okay, to be honest with you, the commentators are all over the map on this one. I mean, today we associate the Holy Spirit with the image of a dove. That's because of this text. It wasn't really in place before that. It's not really because of anything substantive in the Old Testament, I'm going to offer up an interpretation and encourage you to take it with a grain of salt. It's not something I've been able to verify with the sources I have or get a majority vote on. It's simply an inclination I couldn't shake during my sermon prep. I mean, I started thinking, does this moment parallel anything that we know about in the Old Testament? A dove followed by a proclamation from the Father. Well, the covenant with Noah comes to mind. That after the flood waters begin to recede, it was a dove that Noah released who came back with an olive branch in her mouth, proclaiming that the new world had come and that sin had been washed away. When we think of Noah, we realize sin had been judged, but it hadn't been washed away for good. And now in the Gospel of Matthew, another dove comes and flies overhead with a truer and better announcement of a new world, of God's victory over sin and of the judgment that Jesus Himself would endure so that we would never again fear death. But what does it mean that the Holy Spirit alighted or rested on Him? I think this is the filling of the Spirit, or more specifically, the anointing of the new king. And so that sort of raises the question of, well, was Jesus not filled with the Holy Spirit before this moment? That's not what I'm saying. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. So what's going on? Well, first of all, when people in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit of God, they were typically empowered for a specific service. That was the purpose of Jesus' anointing as well. This is the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Preparation before that and the inauguration of His public ministry. Second, He's fulfilling John's words from just a few verses earlier. He's being marked as the bearer of the Spirit who would then baptize people with the Spirit. And the imagery would have been clear to anyone familiar with Old Testament prophecy. This was the inauguration of all Israel had been hoping for. The new age when God would pour out His Spirit. And throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead whose work it is to empower human beings to do the works of God. And so I think at least part of the reason why Jesus is filled with the Spirit is because, it's not because He's not God, it's because He is man. Right? If the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and historically has filled people for specific work, this is also a statement that Jesus truly is 100% human. But that sort of makes you stop and think. Because if Matthew wanted to make this clear, that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, in a real sense, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? How much more? When I was at RTS studying for my Greek and Hebrew exams, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Legan Duncan. He's the chancellor of the seminary there, and for a long time he was the pastor at First Presbyterian in Jackson. I have a quotation here from him that I think is particularly insightful. He writes, "Did you know that every single act of real ministry is beyond your resources? Do you know that you've not even begun to minister until you minister beyond your own personal capability, beyond your talent and your personality? You don't even minister in strict accord with your character. You minister out of the character which has been renovated by God, because what you minister is heavenly. What in the world can we do to raise people from the dead spiritually? What can we do to bind up the wounded in this world? Absolutely nothing. But God the Holy Spirit can. And as we minister dependent upon Him." End of quotation. And what we see in this text is Jesus not just entering into our weakness, but entering into, if you like, our dependency on God, our dependency on the Spirit. John has prepared Israel for her Messiah, and now the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit, is prepared for Israel. And my last point, the servant is now the Son. We see that in verse 17. "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What's really fascinating about the language here is that it's not what we're expecting. If we've been reading carefully, I've already shown you the parallel in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. We can see so many elements in the baptism of Jesus in that text. Verse 1 starts out, behold, a word Matthew uses just after Jesus is baptized. We see the language of God's chosen servant in whom his soul delights. It's not the first time Isaiah has been quoted even in just this chapter. We see God's promise to put the Spirit upon him. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Indeed, that's true. It's the Father's voice that booms from the sky. He comes in humility and compassion, caring deeply for those who feel they're on the edge of despair, like a reed about to break or a smoking candle wick about to go out. And that's the rest of that text from Isaiah. But what's different? This word, son. Now, if you and I had the luxury of having the sort of Old Testament familiarity of most first century Jews, we'd be thrilled at this image of the heavens opening up, the Spirit coming down. We'd be expecting the very next few words, because of Isaiah, to be, behold, my beloved servant. That's what Isaiah says. But God says, my beloved son. What's going on here? Sonship language is present at a few different points in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous is Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a kingship psalm. And in the Old Testament, the terminology of divine sonship was connected to the Davidic kingdom. That is, the king was sometimes called God's son because of the very promises God made to David. I shall be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So when John's ministry is linked to Isaiah's prophecy, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. Well, that sounds like we're waiting for God himself. And then yet this language of prepare the way, prepare the road, I'm not worthy to touch his shoes. Well, that sounds like a king. And yet the obvious connections with Isaiah 42, this sounds like the suffering servant. And yet he's announced from heaven as the very Son of God. So which is it? Is he Yahweh? Is he a king? Is he a servant? Is he a son? And Matthew's answer is yes. And I just want to point out, notice the language used here, my beloved son. It's worth pointing out that this is the first time in history when God's triunity, the Trinity, has been so obviously and sensibly, in terms of five senses, manifested in creation. It's the first time in history where this has happened. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, once compared this moment with God's work of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. I love the quotation. He wrote, "It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us now make man.' It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the Gospel seemed to say, 'Let us now save man.'" Now, I am aware that there are some groups today who are anti-Trinitarian in their theological orientation. I want to dispute with that interpretation of the text here. And if your theological orientation is opposed to Trinitarian theology, yes, you've got some hard work to do with this text. You better make sure you tighten your explanation, because it's hard to explain away such a clear revelation. And honestly, the most compelling case that some in this camp have been able to put forward is divine ventriloquism. I am not making that up. But let's set aside the absurdity for the moment and at least entertain the question. I'm a firm believer in the reality that neither shock nor amusement constitutes an argument. So how do we know this is not divine ventriloquism? Well, apart from the suggestion that Jesus is engaging in a kind of trickery just to confirm his ministry, apart from that assumption, which seems tantamount to blasphemy, remember, this moment in redemptive history is reflecting the prophecy from Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor will he cause his voice to be heard. A voice was heard, all right, but it was not the Son's voice. It was the Father's voice. The Son obeys and submits in his baptism. The Spirit descends upon the Son and anoints Him for this work. The Father speaks His approval from heaven. This is God, the three in one, manifested because He Himself has opened up heaven to do it. And so I know when I began the sermon, I'm guessing some of you thought, is he going to talk about baptism? Because the text sort of lends itself to maybe saying something about baptism. I want to say sort of yes and mostly no. It seems natural to maybe move from this text to talking about baptism. The problem is, though, is that John's baptism and Christian baptism are really quite different. I mean, it's true that both are symbols of cleansing and both have remission of sins in view, but that's about where the comparisons end. Christian baptism is a sign of initiation into the visible church. It points to a relationship with Christ who has come. John's baptism was a preparation. Its symbolism was different. It symbolized a readiness for the arrival of the Messiah and for judgment. And what I realized while I was preparing this sermon is that there is not a single New Testament text that links Christian baptism with John's baptism other than the statement of the Trinity. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it, though. There are clear parallels between Christian baptism and, say, crossing of the Red Sea, between baptism and Noah's Ark, between baptism and circumcision. But just to be honest, there really aren't any parallels between John's baptism here and Christian baptism that we see commanded at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in practice in Acts. But that's because, at the time, it hadn't yet been instituted, Christian baptism as we know it. And what the baptism of Jesus was meant to communicate was different. Jesus' baptism was all about the candidate, namely, Jesus. It was about this proclamation that the servant had come, that the king had come, that the Messiah had come, that the Son had come. Our baptism is not about the candidate. Amen? It's about the promises of God, visualized and spoken and sealed by God Himself. It's those promises, united to faith in the gospel, that transform our identity. Christian baptism is not a proclamation of who I am. It's a proclamation of who God is and what He's done in Jesus. He's taken my sin on Himself. While I was a sinner, He died for me. He fulfilled all righteousness. There's nothing left for me to prove. He's come to make us His brothers and sisters, that we might all, in that new identity, hear the words of our Father. This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. So what's the heartbeat of this text this morning? I think it's simply that Matthew's case that Jesus was all who He claimed to be. Messiah and King, servant and Son. And in that moment that God the Father proclaims His love for His Son. This is eternal love. It's never had a beginning. Can you imagine that? It's always been full. It's always been complete. It's always been joyful. It was a love enjoyed before creation itself. John Piper writes, "When God looks at His Son, He enjoys and admires and cherishes and prizes and relishes what He sees. The first great pleasure of God is His Son." And so what does that mean for us? It means if we're united to Christ, that is the love that we now receive. If we are united to Christ by faith, we have been declared brothers and sisters with Him. This is what it means when we speak about being children of God. We mean access to that kind of love. We mean that God looks upon us with both love and full delight and joy and satisfaction. That's really hard for my heart to believe. And it also reminds us that the Father cannot brook apathy about His Son. Jesus has been declared to be the Son. And so we are then faced with the choice to embrace Him or reject Him. The word of the Father from heaven reminds us that there is but one way because there is but one Son. And so the call goes out this morning to know Him, to find your rest in Him, to find mercy in Him, in the One who, symbolized in that baptism, was taking on the sins of His people. Let's pray.